Last Sunday, we studied from the Scriptures and concluded that in the light of the Scriptures, we must conclude that there are no grandchildren in God's family, that God has no grandchildren, and would you be kin to God, you'd have to be kin to God as a child, and that in order to be a child of God, you'll have to come through personal faith. Your parents' faith won't work. Your wife's faith will not suffice for yours, nor will your husband's faith suffice for yours. You're going to have to come to God by faith, and that faith must be a personal faith, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. We conclude this from several sources, one being where Paul told the Galatian brethren, "For we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians 3, 26 and 27. And then John says of Jesus Christ that to those that receive him, to those people he gave the right or the power to become sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. John 1 and verse 12. So we come to this conclusion, and we emphasized that last week, that faith is an essential element. And without faith, you just cannot be well-pleasing to God at all. One of the aspects of saving faith that I want to discuss with you this morning is often misunderstood and rejected by men as having any part in a man's coming to God. It's that part of the saving faith that Paul mentioned to the Galatians when he said, after having said, "We're all sons of God by faith," Paul then said, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians 3:27. It's that part of the new birth that Jesus mentions in John 3 and verse 5 when he said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." This birth of water, this baptism into Jesus Christ, is often rejected by people who are religious people, but who cannot see how anything physical could be or to have any part in a spiritual plan of salvation. It's interesting to note some of the things about water as it relates to our physical life. There is no physical substance that is so vitally connected to our physical existence as is the substance of water. I'm sure you've thought about it before, but if you'll think about it with me today in a fresh way, I think you'll be benefited by it. For example, this very earth, the terra firma upon which we now stand, was at one time, in its original state, a mass of unformed matter that was placed or that existed in the midst of water. Simon Peter in, it was 2 Peter, I guess it was, and chapter 2 and verse, no, 1 Peter 3 and verse 5, verse 9, I'll get it in a minute. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 9, Simon Peter made mention of the fact that there was a world at one time that was compacted out of water and was in the midst of water. And in the book of Genesis, it refers to that creation and how that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and how that the waters were a great part of the creation of the earth. Whenever a little baby is conceived in his mother, he spends the first 9 months of his existence in a compartment of water. And after he's born, that child cannot live without water, and he must have it regularly in order to live. In fact, there's not a single living thing on the face of the earth, either plant or animal, that can live without this thing of water. Now that's startling in a way. It's interesting. I don't know why God planned it like that, but he did. It's also interesting to note that in the plan that God has made, or in the plans that he's made for us as people, God has let water play an important part in our spiritual life. He's let water play an important part in the deliverances that we find recorded in the Old and New Testament. There are three major deliverances, three major salvations that the Bible speaks of. In all three dispensations that we call periods of time or dispensations, the patriarchal period, the Jewish period, and the Christian period, the patriarchal extending from the creation until the giving of the law, the Jewish extending from the giving of the law to Israel till the coming of Jesus Christ, and the Christian period extending from the coming of Jesus Christ until today and then on into the end of the world. In each one of these dispensations, there has been a major deliverance. And in each one of these major deliverances, strange as it may seem, God has allowed water to play a principal part. Now let me give you an example. Let me show you exactly what I mean. In the patriarchal age, we see there an occurrence, or we see the deliverance of man from a corrupted, doomed world. The occasion was the great deluge of about 2400 B.C. It's recorded in Genesis the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters, and at least that's the account of it in the Bible. It's interesting to note that in the literature of other nations, this same deluge is recorded in the histories of so many other nations. One of the outstanding examples of this is in the Babylonian literature, in a piece of literature called the Epic of Gilgamesh. And in this Epic of Gilgamesh, a detailed description is given of a deluge so universal and so gigantic that it must be a record of the great deluge that's recorded here in the book of Genesis. The occasion, as I say, was the great flood of the time of Noah. The need of God at that time was to preserve for himself a seed of man that would be righteous, that he could repopulate the earth with a righteous seed. The need was to destroy or to punish those who were wicked. And so God looked upon the earth, and this is what he found. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. This was the condition of man at the time that the flood came. And so it behooved God to destroy this corrupted state of man, and he determined to do just that. So the Lord said, I will blot man out, whom I have created from the face of the ground, man and beast and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. This was his determination. Man had so deteriorated and had so developed into a depraved state that every thought and imagination of his heart was only evil, and that continually. And God said, I'm sorry that I've made him, and I'm going to blot him out, I'm going to wipe him off, I'm going to destroy him from the face of the ground. And I'll do that, and I'll do it in a certain way. Now, what was the way that God decided to do it? What was his plan? Well, he could have done it several different ways. He could have done it by simply sending fire down. He could have destroyed man with fire, as he plans to do it one time in the future. He could have simply opened up the earth and let the earth swallow up those who were wicked. He could have done that. He could have done it in several different ways, but the way that he did it is the way I want to talk to you about this morning. And he simply did it in this way. He used two elements. One was faith and the other was water. Why he did it, I don't know. I can understand why he used faith. I cannot understand why he used water. But the fact that he did it is a fact. He used faith. In Hebrews the 11th chapter in verse 7, it says there that by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness through faith. In Genesis the 6th chapter and in verse 22 and Genesis 5 and verse 7, the writer there records faith in action as it says that Noah did all that God commanded him. The same thing is said in the 7th chapter and verse 5, that Noah did all that God commanded him. Here, these two instances show us that Noah had faith, a faith sufficient to do what God said, which is simply a record of faith in action. So there's the faith on the part of Noah. And it must have taken tremendous faith for him to, in the midst of, perhaps, I guess, on dry ground. There's no record that says he was down on the sea where a ship of that size could be floated off into the sea. This man was in the midst of dry ground. He was in the midst of a population that never had probably seen rain. He worked, it is inferred, for 120 years on a ship that he couldn't launch, and there was no evidence that there was going to be any rain in order to float the thing. It must have taken faith. But the second thing that it took was this thing of water. Listen. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And then in the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 17, here is the record of the flood. The flood continued 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily upon the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, birds, cattle, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm upon the earth, and every man, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the ground, man and animals, creeping things, birds of the air. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Well, now there's a detailed account of how God cleansed the earth with the water, how that he separated the wicked from the righteous, how that he cleansed the earth, and how that he blotted out the wicked, how that he rescued the righteous, and he did it through this simple means. He caused faith to be instilled in Noah. He presented himself to Noah, and Noah believed him. And then he used this, what you might call a wall of water, to separate the wicked people from the righteous people. And that was God's way of doing it. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, this is what Simon Peter had reference to when he says that that God, in the days of Noah, waited while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. There's the reference to it, to the flood. And he says that simply that it was while this ark was a-preparing, God was long-suffering. And he said that in the ark were these 8 people that were saved by water. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it simply says that God did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 other people. And he drew the conclusion that if God did this kind of destroying of the wicked and saving of the righteous, and then he refers to two or three other examples of where God delivered people, but the point that he makes in verse 9 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter is this, and I want you to get it. It says, the Lord knows how to deliver. Now that's a statement that has escaped me for several years. The Lord knows how to deliver. You know, when you get ready to move somewhere, who do you want to move you? What would you do if you called up someone and you say, are you in the moving business? He says, yes, we're in the moving business. How long have you been in the moving business? And he says, well, just as long as you've been on the phone. That's the extent of my experience. Or you say, well, all right, thank you, and you'd hang up. Or you'd call some doctor, and you'd say, are you in the surgery business? Yes, sir, I'm in the surgery business. Well, how many patients have you lost in your career? Oh, just one. Really? How many patients have you had? Just one. That was a Chinese fable about the man that only had one lantern out in front of his place. This doctor was supposed to have lost only one patient, but he'd only had one patient. He'd lost everyone he'd had. When you go to somebody to move you, when you go to somebody to operate on you, you go to somebody that's got experience. Let me tell you, the Lord has been in the delivering business for nearly 6,000 years. I suggest that, as Peter says here, the Lord knows how to deliver. I maintain, I suggest and recommend to you that we let the Lord do his business. Let him do his thing. He's been doing it now for nearly 6,000 years. And Noah didn't argue with him. The people who were lost argued, but they were lost and they were destroyed. But this first occasion of salvation from a doomed world used these two elements, faith and this thing of water. Why? I don't know. But look again. In the Jewish age, we come across an incident there of the emancipation of a nation of people from a physical bondage. The occasion was the great deliverance of the Israelite nation from Egyptian bondage. It took place in about 1400 B.C. It was there that a new nation was born, the most unique nation, I guess, that's ever lived on the face of the earth, and that distinction is still theirs even at this present hour. This record, or this event, is recorded in the book that bears the name of the event, in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Hebrew writings. And this Exodus took place in about 1400 B.C. The need that existed at the time, and the occasion, and the plan are similar to the one that existed back at the time of Noah. The occasion was this birth of a new nation, the need was to bring this nation out of Egypt and place it into the land of Canaan. The people of the Israelite nation were in severe bondage. It says that the people of Egypt made their lives bitter with rigorous service. So they made the people of Israel serve with rigor and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field, in all their work which they made them serve with rigor. These people had been placed in this kind of servitude, and the need to bring them out of it was apparent because God had promised to Abraham some 400 years earlier that he was going to bring his descendants into the land of Egypt, but would eventually rescue them from it and deliver them out of it and transplant them into the land of Canaan, where they would be a great nation. That's stated here also in the second chapter of Exodus. And the people of Israel groaned under their bondage and cried out for help, and their cry under bondage came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. So God saw that there was a need to go ahead and take action. He saw a need to do what he had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So he did it. How did he go about it? Well, there were many ways he could have gone about it. Again, he could have opened up the earth as he had on, or as he later did on an occasion, and swallowed up the people of the Egyptians. He could have done that. He could have had these people become unconscious, to where the Israelites could have just walked out of there and the people become unconscious. He could have taken these people against their will, nation at a time, the whole nation at one time, and put them in the palm of his hand and transported these people and set them down over in the land of Canaan. He could have done that. The people wouldn't have had any faith. The people wouldn't have had to have done anything. He could have just simply reached down and grabbed them by the hair of the head, if you please, and brought them over there and set them down in the land of Canaan. He could have done anything he wanted to do. But how did he do it? Well, he used these same two elements. He used faith and water. I don't know why. I can see why he would use faith, but to save my life, I can't see why water plays an important part in it. But it does. Notice, if you will, Moses knew what an important place faith played. And in chapter 4, he was arguing with God and said, they're not going to believe me. Listen, then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they'll say, the Lord didn't appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And then God gave the first of three signs that he wanted to accompany Moses and Aaron as they went down and presented their claims to the Israelite people and to the Egyptians. God said, Moses, here are three signs I want you to do. Number one, throw that rod down and watch what happens. And he threw it down and it became a snake. He grabbed the snake by the tail by the command of God, and the thing became a rod again. If you think that's an unusual sign, place yourself back in the time of those people and you'll see that it would be probably very appropriate. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But a second sign, he said, put your hand into your bosom. And he did, and it became leprous, white. And he said, put it back in there. And he did, and it became then whole again. That was the second sign. The third sign, he says, if they don't believe the sign about the rod becoming a serpent, and if they don't believe you about the hand becoming leprous, he said, then take some water from the Nile River and pour it out upon the ground, and it'll become blood. He said, these three signs are designed to produce faith in the people. Now listen. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. All right, so that was the first hurdle. The people did believe. And it said when they heard that God had remembered them and that he had come to deliver them, they bowed their heads and worshipped. It was such an overwhelming response of the people. When they finally really believed that God was going to save them, they bowed their heads and worshipped. All right, that's half of it. Then on over, I say that's half, that's one of the two. Divide it any way you like. In the 14th chapter, though, there's the other part of this. They were still in the land of Canaan, or in the land of Egypt, even though they believed that God was going to rescue them. But now watch here how this simple commodity of water played a part in the deliverance of the Israelites. Moses then, having led the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt up to the point of the river, they were still in the boundaries of Egypt, but they couldn't get out because there was this Red Sea there in front of them. And Moses said, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. All right, now watch what happened. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on the left, The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its accustomed flow when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled into it, and the Lord routed the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not so much as one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did against the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. You see there again? Here again, these people were brought to this thing of faith, and then when this faith was born in them, then they were led through this wall of water, they were under the cloud, they were in the midst of the sea, and they came out of this more or less of a birth into freedom and liberty. Now that's what Paul meant in the Corinthian letter when in the 10th chapter he says there, I want you to know that all our fathers were under the cloud and they were in the sea and they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And there he refers to it actually as their baptism into Moses. Strange? Very strange. I don't understand it, and I'm not here this morning to tell you and explain it to you. I can't explain it. I'm just simply aware of one fact, that the Lord knows how to deliver. You believe that? I believe it. I believe in the Lord enough to know that he knows how to deliver. He's been in the delivering business, as I say, for nearly 6,000 years, ever since we wandered away from him. God has been in the delivering business. I, for one, am ready to let God do his thing. I'm ready to let him do his business. And I'm willing to let myself do my thing, do my business. And my business is to let him deliver. His business is to deliver. All right. But now watch again. In the Christian age, we have the same thing there. We find a deliverance from spiritual sin being needed, or spiritual slavery or bondage. The occasion is simply the saving that God brought about through Jesus Christ, his Son. For the grace of God has appeared, Paul told Titus in Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And then Paul said when he wrote to Timothy, he said that this is a faithful and sure saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was his business. He's in the saving business. And I think again that he knows what his business is. He knows how to go about it. But now watch, if you will. We were in a condition of such lostness. We were so depraved. We were so totally lost that somebody had to do something. In the book of Romans chapter 3 in verse 23, it says that we were all under sin, that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, the writer there gives that terrible catalog of sins. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to their parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them but approve or encourage those who practice them. So you find us being then found in such a rut of sin, in such a mire of sin, something had to be done. Man could not have continued and remained man, I think, if God had not come at the fullness of time and done something to rescue him out of his sin. The consequences of sin were becoming so unbearable that men were losing their minds. They could not bear the burden of sin. And God's judgment, the Bible says in Romans 1:18, that God's judgment was brought upon man because of the fact of all this sin. And so it was necessary for God to do something about it. The need dictated that God help man in some way. And man's crying out to God was similar to that of the people at the time of the Egyptian bondage. They cried out to God and hoping to find some release and some relief. And so God, not willing that any should perish, sent his own Son, much like he had sent Noah and Moses. God sent his own Son that whoever believes upon him might not perish but have everlasting life. And we're introduced once more to God's plan of delivering man. What was it? These same two things, faith and the use of some kind of, in some way, of water. Here again, I don't know why. I can't understand it particularly, but this was God's way of doing it. Now, there have been some other proposed methods. There have been some that say, well, yes, we'll do it like this. And I've heard people on the radio say, just put your hand on the radio. And that's all that's necessary. If you want to be saved, put your hand on the radio or raise your hand. Others have said, we'll take little babies and we'll apply water to them. Well, that's only half of it. Where's the faith? God's plan calls for both of these things. Other people have said, well, it's just by faith only, and it's not necessary to be baptized. Well, there again, you've only got one of the two things that God has always consistently used to deliver people. The only way that we can do it and let God do it His way, and after all, remember, He knows how to deliver. The only way to do it then and let Him have His way is to use both of these elements, that of faith and that of water. Now, when Jesus Christ came, He told the people in Acts the 8th chapter, unless you believe that I am He, you're going to die in your sins. And Jesus, all the way through His life, began to tell people, if you'll believe on Me, you won't die. He that believes in Me has eternal life and doesn't come into the judgment. So you find case after case after case where Jesus kept saying, believe on Me. Come on, believe on Me. And God, like He had done Noah and like He had done Moses, He gave Jesus Christ credentials. He gave Him signs. He gave Him accompanying works by which faith was supposed to follow, by which faith could be established in Him and in His claims. And so He began this personal ministry among people, and He began doing and teaching and saying all these things that should have produced faith in the lives of people. All right, and it did. Many believed on Him, many didn't. But to as many as did receive Him, to them He gave the right to become sons of God, even to those that believe on His name. And then there's the second thing, that of water. It is this that Jesus meant when He said when in John 3:5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's this that He meant in Mark 16:15-16 when He said, go into all the world and preach this good news. I've come to save you. I've come to lead you out of the Egypt of sin. Go into all the world and preach the good news. He that believes it and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves it shall be condemned. It's this that the eunuch meant when he said, here is water, why can't I be baptized? When Philip preached preached Christ to the eunuch. And Philip told him, when he asked, here's water, why can't I be baptized? He said, you can if you believe. And he says, I do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They stopped the chariot, they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. That's in Acts the 8th chapter. This is what Simon Peter meant in 1 Peter 3:20-21, when Peter referred to that salvation at the time of Noah. And he said, at the time when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, during the preparation of the ark, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save you. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God. So here it is again, you see. When God delivers, for some reason or other, in each one of the great dispensations, God has performed a great deliverance. One at the time of Noah, one at the time of Moses, and one at the time of and through Jesus Christ. At the time of Noah, faith and water were the elements. At the time of Moses and the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, faith and water were the elements. And at the time of Jesus Christ, as we're saved through Him, faith and water are the elements. Now, I don't know whether you like to let the Lord do His things and His ways or not. But if you will, then you'll find out that His way is united, and there's just one way that He's ever saved anybody. In the sense of these major deliverances, and in the way that you're to be saved today, you're going to have to come by the way of the Lord. And that thing is through your own personal faith and by submitting to this birth, or submitting to this birth in water, the death and burial and resurrection of a man out of the grave of baptism. Now, I don't understand it, but you don't have to understand it to obey it, in the sense of understanding all the repercussions and the reasons for it. God has said do it, and He expects you to obey Him. Now, which side of the water are you on? These three walls of water have been erected. At the time of Noah, the lost people were on this side. The saved people were in the ark, and the water bore them up, and they were saved, Peter says, by water. At the time of the deliverance from Egypt of the Israelites, the Egyptians were drowned in the water because they disobeyed God. The Israelites were saved, and the water was that wall of water that separated them from the Egyptian enemy. At the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same wall of water has been erected. And you're standing either on one side of it or the other. Which side are you standing on? Oh, you say, I'm standing on this side. I'm standing on the saved side because my parents had me sprinkled when I was a baby. I'm sorry, there was water involved, but there wasn't any faith. But others say, oh, I've been a believer in the Lord for 20 years. Have you ever been baptized into Christ? No, I don't believe that that's necessary. Well, then you're lost. God's plan calls for both of these elements. And it's so simple. Aren't you glad he didn't require you to have a lot of money? Aren't you glad he didn't require Noah to have $4 million before he could get on the boat to buy a ticket? Everybody's got to have a ticket, and yours costs $4 million. Aren't you thankful that that wasn't in Noah's time? And aren't you thankful that whenever the Israelites came across the sea, that Moses wasn't standing there with a ticket puncher and saying, all right, let me have your $4 million ticket. And there's another time a $4 million ticket was needed. And lo and behold, we come to the New Testament where the Lord is going to save us from sin, and here he is standing with another ticket to punch, costs $4 million. Well, I don't have $4 million. You don't need $4 million. All you need is to believe in the Lord and let him put you through this wall of water. And if you can't see that, you may get there anyway. I think it's that simple. That anybody in their right mind, anybody with enough sense to see anything, can see this. And I don't think I'll stand before God in the day of judgment and have you point your finger at me and say, why didn't you explain that to me simply enough where I could understand it? God has already done that. And all I'm doing is relating to you his message. And remember, the Lord knows how to deliver.